If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to the book of Judges. Book of Judges. If you're visiting with us today, you weren't here last week. We actually just started a series through the book of Judges, second message this morning. So we're just getting into it. And then just a reminder for everyone, if you don't have one of these, haven't already picked up one of these reading cards for the Judges series, again, I want to encourage you, you can pick one of these up out at the Welcome Center, just so you can follow along. You know what passages we're studying when we come in here on a Sunday morning. As I mentioned last week, some of the sections are a little bit longer, so we may not read the whole thing here together during the sermon. And so I think it would serve if you knew what was coming and you had read the story yourself, sort of familiarized yourself with it, just to be able to keep up and sort of know what's happening. So again, I want to encourage you, you can pick one of these up at the Welcome Center and then to just be following along with where we're going in this series. Well, a few months back, Jeannie and I were spending the evening with a family in the church, and after dinner, they just said, "Hey, you want to play a game of darts? You know, just a little friendly competition between couples." Now, I have a dartboard. I think, like most people, I've thrown darts at a dartboard before. But you know, there's actual rules like to an actual game of darts. Like, that's a real thing. And I had no idea what like the actual rules for an actual game of darts is. I had no idea how to play a real game of darts. And so, you know, usually in a situation like that, the customary thing to do, right, whether it's a game of darts or it's any other game you don't really know how to play, the customary thing to do is you get a basic explanation of the rules, right? Somebody tells you, "Hey, here's how sort of the game works." And then you play a game, sort of a test game, like a trial run game, sort of to figure it out so ignorant people like me can, you know, sort of see how the game goes by actually doing it, right? And so that's what we did. We got the explanation for how to play darts, played a little game, and then by the end, Jeannie and I actually won a game. Yes. So that was cool. And our passage this morning, the passage we're going to look at, the story we're going to look at today in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 is actually sort of like that, sort of works like that. It's really the first trial run for how the game is played in the rest of the book of Judges, right? It's sort of the first live example of how the game works. Right, back in chapter 2, we got the basic explanation for how it works. We got the basic rules of the game explained to us, right? There's this cycle, there's this pattern in the book of Judges of a consistently unfaithful people being pursued by a constantly faithful God, right? Where Israel turns to serve other gods, God sends an oppressor, the people cry out, God sends a deliverer, there's deliverance, there's peace, and then the whole cycle just starts over again, right? It's this pattern. It's more like a downward spiral. That's sort of how Judges works. And our story this morning, the story of Othniel, is like, okay, now that you've got the rules, let's play the game. Here's how it works. Let's do this for real. Let's attach a real person to this. Or as one commentator put it, or explains it, that Othniel's story puts historical flesh on the theological bones. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let's put historical flesh on the theological bones. Let's read together. Actually, we're gonna back up. We're gonna back all the way up to chapter 2, verse 11. We're gonna refamiliarize ourselves with sort of the rules, the theological bones, and then we'll put some historical flesh on it. So let's read together in Judges, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of their Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And then next six verses, chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, is sort of an accounting of those nations that were left behind. So now we have the theological bones. We got the pattern, right? We got the rules of the game. Let's put some historical flesh on it. Chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Father, we believe this is your word this morning, and so we pray, we ask together as your people, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you lead us through your word by the power of your Spirit? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think on the surface of it, Othniel's story is a pretty straightforward story. That's right, kind of right to the point, just sort of give me the facts, ma'am, kind of story. Right, there's not a lot of suspense that's generated in his story like you get with a lot of the other stories in the book. The moral ambiguity that is present in a lot of the other stories is not here in this one. We have a story where Othniel, he just sort of gets the job done, sets the pattern, end of story. Simple, straightforward. So, question, why tell this first story like this in this sort of straightforward manner? I mean, you might think, or at least I might think, that with the first story, you think you might want to hype it up a little bit. You know, add some color, sort of make it more interesting, add a few of the gory details. But as one commentator said, there's no flash and dash in Othniel's story. Right? So why not? Why tell it like this? Well, perhaps, maybe. I think it's because sometimes interesting stories about interesting people can actually obscure what we are most meant to see, right? So that we end up paying more attention to interesting people and we then miss what we are most meant to see. And this story is told so simply so that we don't miss what we are most meant to see. Because this story isn't really about Othniel. I mean, it is, right? But it isn't. He's a main character, but he is not the main character. And so his story is told in sort of this stripped down, straight to the facts, stick to the pattern style so that we don't miss the main character in this story. Because more than anything else, we are meant to see God in this story. Right? The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is mentioned more times than anyone else in this story. He is, in fact, the main character in the story. And we don't want to miss what God is doing in the story. So let us try and see him. Let's see the Lord together as we walk through this story this morning. 4 points, beginning with, number one, Israel's forgetfulness and the Lord's anger. Israel's forgetfulness and the Lord's anger. It's point number one, verses 7 and 8. Right, verse 7 describes Israel's unfaithfulness as forgetfulness, right? That they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, that's interesting because up to this point, Israel's unfaithfulness in the book of Judges has been described in a variety of ways. It's been described as disobedience. It's been described as abandoning the Lord. It's been described as doing evil in his sight. It's been described as whoring after other gods. But this is different. This is new language. This is the first time that Israel's unfaithfulness has been described as forgetting. So what does it mean to forget God? Right, how do you do that? How do you forget God? Does it mean that they had sort of lost all cognitive memory of God, that they sort of knew absolutely nothing about him anymore, that they didn't know anything about the law or the covenant or any of those things, that they had sort of lost all knowledge of him? Well, that's unlikely, right, given the fact that they do eventually cry out to the Lord in verse 9, so they had to know something. It's not like they had absolutely zero memory or zero knowledge of the Lord. No, forgetting and remembering in the Bible is not simply a cognitive issue. It's a spiritual issue. To put it in a nutshell, it means essentially that you are living your life sort of mentally disconnected from the truths about God. You live your life mentally disconnected from him. When you go through life and there's sort of no conscious sense or awareness of the realities of God in your life, so that the realities of God are not bearing any weight or influence in your day-to-day life. And so, in effect, for all intents and purposes, you are living as if you have forgotten God. There's no sense of him as you go about the business of your life. You're mentally disconnected from who he is and what he's done. And according to what God says here, that kind of forgetfulness is a recipe for unfaithfulness. That if you do that, right, it will eventually lead you to go astray in all kinds of different ways, which is what has happened to Israel. And so that is why you see God constantly trying to jog Israel's spiritual memory, right? Constantly reminding them of certain things, constantly reminding them of the Exodus, constantly reminding them of his covenant, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, I brought you up out of Egypt. He's essentially saying to them, remember who I am. Remember what I am like. Remember what I have done. Remember the mighty acts of God on your behalf. Remember what I've said to you. Remember what I have promised to you. Right? Get it in your brain. Get it in your heart. Remember it. Recount it. Retell it. Rehearse it. Do it again and again and again and again. Why? Does God always do that? Because he doesn't want them to forget. He wants there to be a constant mental awareness and sense of the realities of God that is bearing weight and bearing influence in their day-to-day life and how they live. It's why God had to tell them repeatedly, again and again, before the book of Judges, in places like Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God says things like this: give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen. Now, in context, he's pointing them back to the Exodus, to the mighty saving acts of God, to the things that God had done on their behalf as they wandered through the wilderness. And he's saying to them, keep yourself diligently, guard yourself so that you don't forget those things, so that, quote, they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. Rehearse it. Repeat it. Retell it, remember it, again and again and again and again. Now, lest we think this is simply an Old Testament thing and not a New Testament thing, right? This is precisely the same kinds of things that God actually says to us today. Right? It's why the Apostle Paul can say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Right? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel. And I have always found that a little funny, a little odd. I've always thought to myself, remember Jesus Christ. Really, is it possible that Timothy could have ever forgotten Jesus Christ? How is Timothy going to forget Jesus Christ? Is it really possible that Timothy could fail to remember Jesus Christ? Well, yes, in the sense that he stops thinking hard about the realities of Jesus. He stops rehearsing, he stops retelling, he stops reflecting, he stops recounting in a way where his heart grows cold, his heart grows distant, and Christ becomes disconnected from his daily life. Yes, you can. You can forget Jesus Christ. Right? It's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he's calling God's people to grow in godliness, he says that those who are not growing in this way have, quote, forgotten that they have been cleansed from their former sins. Right? In other words, that kind of information, you have been cleansed from your former sins, that kind of information has life-changing implications. And when it doesn't, it's like you're living as if you have forgotten. And so God is saying to his people, the realities of who I am and what I have done, if they are not constantly rolling around in your brain and stirring up your heart, and you are not recounting and retelling and rehearsing and remembering, then you are in danger of forgetting. And when you forget, you are in danger of going astray. Well, Israel forgot. And when they forgot, we are told that they served the Baals and the Asheroth. They were unfaithful. Therefore, we read, verse 8, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people served him 8 years. Well, I think if we're paying attention to the pattern of chapter 2, then we should have expected as much, right? As God says, okay, you want to serve Baal? Well, then you can serve the king of Mesopotamia. Now, we'll come back to him in a little bit, promise. But we can't afford to miss what we're most meant to see here, and that is the Lord's anger. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that the idea of the Lord's anger makes a lot of people uncomfortable, right? Hey, let's have a sermon on the Lord's anger. Yeah, right? That's not like a comfortable thing. That's not like the thing you're sort of looking forward to. I think a lot of people are uncomfortable with the idea of the Lord's anger. In fact, I still remember in the eighth grade, true story, very first day of class, American Lit class, first day of eighth grade, in an American Lit class, and our teacher passes out a list. It's got about 50 titles, 50 famous titles of American pieces of literature. And lo and behold, on that list is none other than Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I remember the teacher pausing on that one and saying to the class, does anything strike you as odd about this? Kid shot, hands shot up, yeah, God's angry. God's angry. Something wrong with this title. Angry, an angry God confuses people. And I think an angry God often confuses people because they too often assume that God's anger is like our anger. Right? As if God is just sort of having an emotional tirade, a little bit of a divine hissy fit, right? He just needs to simmer down a little bit. Right? Don't get so upset, Lord. Right? They sort of confuse how God gets angry with how we get angry. God's anger is not like man's anger. God's anger is a holy anger. God's anger is a righteous anger. God's anger is the justified, righteous, measured response to our sin. That's what God's anger is. And God's anger is all of those things in this story as well. He is righteously responding to Israel's sin. And yet it is also something else. Something else as well in this story. God's anger is hope-giving. I'll let that sit for just a second. God's anger is hope-giving in this story. In his anger, there is hope. There is the hope that God is not going to let his people just run off with Baal. But that God's not going to allow his people to just sort of get comfortable living in their sin. No, sin is a liar. Sin is a deceiver. Sin is a destroyer. And God is not okay just leaving us in it. Right? So the anger of the Lord, that might not be good news, but it's not all bad news either. It's what you might call sort of good bad news or bad good news, right? However you want to put it. It's a good bad news. It's a bad good news, good bad news, right? I mean the idea of serving Cushan Rishathaim, that might not sound like good news, and it's not. It's not good news in and of itself. But if it forces God's people to loosen their grip on Baal, then it is the beginning of something good. It's good bad news. It's bad good news. It shows us that the Lord is a covenant-keeping God who has bound himself to his people, and his anger is an expression of his faithful, jealous love by which he refuses to let his people go. Right? He is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, and that steadfast love and faithfulness is not above inflicting misery and difficulty and adversity and hardship upon his people if that's what it takes to turn them around and wake them up. Right? Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He is treating you as sons. And so the Lord's anger, certainly, it's no picnic. It's not get confused. It's not a picnic. It's not a walk in the park. Or it's not pleasant, Hebrews 10. But it is the hopeful sign that he is faithful. That he's faithful to love us. He's faithful to pursue us. He's faithful to come after us. He's faithful to not just let us go to our own destruction. He comes after us in his anger. Which leads us to point number two, Israel's cry and the Lord's Savior. All right, Israel's forgetfulness and the Lord's anger. Point number two, Israel's cry and the Lord's Savior. All right, verse 9. The people of Israel, they cry out to the Lord. Now, as I mentioned last week, it doesn't mean necessarily that they were repentant. It doesn't mean that they were repentant, but it does mean certainly that they felt the sting of serving Cushan Rishathaim. They felt the sting. They felt the pain. Life got hard. Right? Life was miserable. In fact, the Hebrew word used for cry out means a cry of anguish. It implies sort of this deep distress, right? Misery of circumstance. In fact, the word used back in chapter 2, 18, verse 18, was the word groaning, right? And that particular word for groaning that's used there is used only three other times in the Bible, two of which are directly connected to Israel's groaning in Egypt. It is a groaning that is said to, that the Lord is explicitly said to have heard. It's a groaning that moves him to pity. It's a groaning that moves him to compassion. It's a groaning that moves the mercy and the compassion of God. And so the Lord did not deliver the people of Israel from Egypt because they were particularly repentant in Egypt, but rather, as he told Moses, because he is the Lord, merciful and gracious. That's who he is. Now, I think that's an important connection to make here in this story, because it means that when God raises up a deliverer to save Israel, he is not reacting to Israel's repentance as if they have now somehow earned the deliverance of God and God is now somehow obligated to save them. It's not what's happening here. No, it is the Lord who is merciful and gracious, the Lord who moves toward their misery with divine mercy. Right? It's the Lord who moves toward their pain with pity. That even when God's people seem to be more distressed over their circumstance than their sin, even then, the Lord, out of sheer grace, out of sheer mercy, out of sheer pity, out of sheer compassion, sends them a deliverer. And no, it would not be wrong if you heard somewhere way out in the distance the words of Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ. So even while Israel is still sinners, and a likely unrepentant group of sinners at that, even while Israel is still sinners, even while Israel is likely more moved by their circumstance than by their sin, even then, out of sheer grace, out of sheer mercy, out of sheer compassion, the Lord raises up a deliverer to save them. Right? Othniel, we're told, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now you might think, okay, well, who's this cat, right? Like, where did he come from? Why this guy? Well, we know from family relations here that he is part of the tribe of Judah. And interestingly, his story actually begins back in chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, where there is a fight to be had, and Caleb wants to know, okay, who's going to go take care of business? And Othniel essentially raises his hand and says, don't worry, I got it. And he goes out and he takes care of business. Right? And then he gets a wife, he settles down, begins to build a home, seems like a good family man, just sort of doing what he's faithfully supposed to do. And then the next time we meet him is right here in chapter 3, and he's out there saving Israel. Once again, he's out there taking care of business, just sort of faithfully, straight to the point, doing what he is supposed to do. Right? And so obviously compared to who comes after him, right, what comes after him, Othniel is clearly the most ideal example in the entire book of Judges of what faithfulness to God looks like. Right, there's actually not a negative thing said about him in the book. He sort of just goes out, he trusts God, he obeys, and he faithfully just gets the job done, end of story. Here's a guy who just, you know, does what he's supposed to do. To quote Chris Collinsworth, here's a guy, right? For all you football announcer people, right? Here's a guy who just does what he's supposed to do, right? And I suppose, really, that there's a lot that we could learn about how to faithfully live our own lives from Othniel, but if we think that that's somehow the moral of the story, then we missed it, right? We're not seeing what we're most meant to see. Othniel is the Lord's Savior. Right? It's the Lord, verse 9, who raises up a deliverer. It's when the Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, comes upon Othniel that he saves Israel. Othniel wages war, but it's the Lord who gives the victory when the Lord gives Cushan Rishathaim into his hand. It's the Lord who does these things, right? Because salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah 2:9. It's the Lord who is mighty to save, Zephaniah 3:17. And in Isaiah 43, verse 10, he says very clearly, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. None. Othniel is the Lord's Savior, right? Israel is not meant to put their trust in Othniel. They were not meant to put their hope in Othniel, but in the Lord. And see, a story like this ought to make us ask a similar question of ourselves. What are we putting our hope in today? What are we putting our trust in today? Things get hard, life gets difficult, there's misery. Right, what are you looking to help you, to save you, to get you out of that trouble? I mean, Israel got a lot of things wrong, admittedly, but they got at least this one thing right. The one thing they got right is that when they cried out to the Lord. Right? They at least knew where to aim their misery. Right? They cried out to the Lord. And I don't know, for some, I just sort of had this sense as I was working on this passage in this sermon this week, that for some, perhaps you're here today, and life is hard. For some of you, life is miserable. Or life stinks, right? You feel like you're at the end of your rope. You're overwhelmed by your circumstances. You don't know where to go. You don't know where to turn. Maybe you have turned to a lot of other things to try to fix it, to try to make it right, right? To bring relief to your life, to sort of deal with it. But you feel lost. You feel hopeless. You feel stuck. Well, friend, here's my encouragement to you. When you don't know how to get anything else right in your life, get this right. Cry out to the Lord. Like, don't stop. You aim your pain at him. Right? He is merciful. He is the Lord who is gracious. He is the Lord who is mighty to save. And everyone, Joel chapter 2, verse 32 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't know what to do today? You're stuck. You're hopeless. Life is hard. Life stinks. Cry out to the Lord. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, lead me. Lord, I don't even know what to do. But Lord, you alone are Savior. Friend, if you don't know what else to do today, do that. Right? If you're getting everything else wrong in your life, get this right. Cry out to the Lord who is mighty to save. Right? Thirdly, point number three. Israel's oppressor and the Lord's reign. Right? So we've got Israel's forgetfulness and the Lord's anger. We have, Israel's cry and the Lord's Savior. Thirdly, Israel's oppressor and the Lord's reign. Now would probably be a good time to tell you a little bit more about Israel's oppressor, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Now, if you remember last week, I told you that there are a number of what I would call creative storytelling techniques in the book of Judges that reveal that the author has a primarily theological agenda. He has sort of these techniques, these things that let you in on the fact that this is a theological book. And another one of these creative storytelling techniques is the use of names in the book. Sometimes it is hard to know whether or not the author is using somebody's real name or he is using a symbolic name given by the author to make a point. And the name for Israel's oppressor here is literally Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. It's a mouthful. Your English Bible does you a favor. But it means, more literally, King Double Evil from Double River. Right? Now, the Double River part most likely being the Tigris and the Euphrates, and thus the translation Mesopotamia. But he is King Double Evil from Double River. Now, I don't know whether or not that is his real name, we don't know, or that is one given to him by the author to make a symbolic point is uncertain. What is certain, however, is that when you see it, you are supposed to think, this is a bad, bad man from a bad, bad place. This is a bad man from a bad place. This is King Double Evil. Right? This is your ancient Near East, bone-crushing, gut-spilling, Bad Mama Jamma. This is a bad man. Right? This is King Double Evil. This is not the kind of man you just go around and you mess with. And yet, oh, this is where the story gets really, really good. Because here, brothers and sisters, is the reality of the situation. King Double Evil may think he is a bad, bad man. He ain't got nothing on the Lord. Got nothing. He may be the king of Mesopotamia, but the Lord is the king of heaven. Right? Who is enthroned there forever, Psalm 29, verse 10. The earth is his footstool, Isaiah 66, 1. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but the Lord speaks and the earth melts. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire, Psalm 46. Oh, the nations rage and the peoples, they plot in vain, and the kings of the earth align themselves against the Lord, and he who sits in heaven laughs. Laughs at them. Psalm 2. Right? And we could go on and on and on with different scriptures like that. Oh, you think King Double Evil is a bad, bad man. You think King Double Evil is somebody that you don't want to mess with. No, 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 no. You don't mess with the Lord. You don't mess with him. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. Isaiah 43:10. So Othniel is right to trust in the Lord. Othniel is right to march at the Lord's command. Because King Double Evil is no match for just one person who is empowered by the Lord's Spirit and who faithfully goes about the Lord's business. Right? You do that, it's not a fight. It's not a fair fight. There's no contest. It's not a match. There's no match here. There's no contest here. Right? I sort of imagine the opening scene from the movie Judge Dredd. It's this really, really cheesy 90s. A mid-90s Sylvester Stallone action movie, and anything with Stallone in it is like uber cheesy right from the get-go. But Judge Dredd, he plays this character, Judge Dredd, where it's sort of this futuristic setting. He's this street judge, right, where judges sort of police the streets. These judges, they sort of execute street justice. And the movie opens with Sylvester Stallone, with Judge Dredd, shouting to some bad guys, "Throw down your weapons and prepare to be judged." And of course they don't, right? So then after he blows them all away, he just calmly says, "Court's adjourned." And I don't know, that's sort of how I picture Othniel, right? Telling King Double Evil, "Throw down your weapons and prepare to be judged." And then when he doesn't, and Othniel just sort of takes care of business, I just sort of imagine Othniel looking back over his shoulder and saying to the rest of Israel, "Court's adjourned." Right? God simply disposes of King Double Evil like he's King Double Nothing. Right? Court's adjourned. Court's adjourned. It's over. Gavel's down. You're done. Right? It's the Lord who builds up the nations and the Lord who tears them down according to his sovereign purposes. So the King of Heaven is also the Lord of history, right? This story gives us a very non-secular view of history, doesn't it? Right, that current events move along not simply as the result of cause and effect, or simply move along due to natural and observable processes. But rather, current events, they move along by the invisible, supernatural, sovereign hand of God. As one commentator I read said, "No one wears the political pants of history unless Yahweh issues them to him." Nobody. It's good to remember. Political climate and days in which we currently live in. The King of Heaven is the Lord of history. And we see how he drives this entire story. The Lord does it. It's the Lord who sent Cushan-Rishathaim. He raised them up, right? He sent them. Right? It's the Lord who then raises up Othniel. It's the Lord who then empowers Othniel. It's the Lord who then gives Cushan-Rishathaim into Othniel's hands, right? It's the Lord that drives all of those things. Even Othniel's name, here's another name reference, means the time or the hour of God, right? Othniel prevails over the king of Mesopotamia because the time, the hour of God had come. Right? The King of Heaven, the Lord of history, said, now's the time. Now's the time. Right? And if you want to be on the right side of history, as we often hear people say, being on the right side of history means being on the side of the Lord of history. Right? So whenever it was in Othniel's life, and we don't know, maybe he was young, maybe he was older, but at some point in Othniel's life, he said, Lord, I'm trusting you. Lord, I'm obeying you. Lord, I'm faithfully following and surrendering you. Lord, whatever you call me to, I'm not going halfway. I'm going all the way. You are the King of Heaven. You are the Lord of history. When everybody else around me has forgotten God, I haven't. Somewhere in Othniel's life, he set himself in that direction. He got on the right side. Smartest movie ever made. Best choice he ever made. All right, which brings us to our last point this morning. Israel's choice and the Lord's gift. Israel's choice and the Lord's gift. Verse 11, we're told, so the land had rest 40 years. Well, if it's the Lord who sent the king of Mesopotamia, and it's the Lord who raised up a deliverer, and it's the Lord who gave victory, then ultimately it is the Lord who gave the rest, who gave the peace. It's the Lord's gift to Israel. Right? As if to say to Israel, right, here's what could be yours. Right, here's what is available to you. Here's what you can enjoy as my people. Here is the blessing that the Lord desires to give to his people. Rest, peace. But it presents Israel with a choice. Will they, like Othniel, trust the Lord? Will they trust him? Will they obey the Lord? Will they repent? Will they turn from their idols and turn to the Lord and faithfully serve him alone? Will they do that? It's the choice that is presented to them. Well, all you have to do is just read down one more verse to verse 12, and you start slapping your forehead like, no, 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 to realize that they did not make a very good choice. Right? You'll be tempted to do this about 1,000 times in this book. It's like, no, 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 no. Right, and then you'll have to stop and say, okay, wait a minute. Don't be self-righteous, don't be self-righteous, don't be self-righteous, because every day we are presented with that exact same choice. Every day, everything in this story is calling us to the exact same thing. Will we trust the Lord alone? Will we obey the Lord? Will we turn from our idols? Will we faithfully serve him? And everything in this story is screaming at us that he is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our obedience. Everything about him in this story is meant to lead us to him. Right, everything in the story is meant to say to us, why in the world would you do anything other than completely surrender to him? Right, why would you not cast aside your idols and leave your sin behind and faithfully follow him? Behold our God. Behold who he is. There's no one like him. There's no Savior like him. There's no King like him. There's no Lord like him. Holy and righteous and just and yet merciful and gracious and compassionate. And it all comes together in a way in which he faithfully pursues and loves his people. Why would you do anything other than follow? I mean, even right now in this very moment through this story, he is reminding us again of who he is. Right? And he's saying, don't forget, right? Don't forget, remember, retell, repeat, rehearse, right? Preach to your heart those same old truths again that you've probably heard 1,000 times of who God is and what God's like and what God's done. Open his word again and remind yourself of what he has said and what he has promised and tell it to yourself again and again and again and again and again. It's why we gather together every single Sunday so that we can remember again and again and again and again and not forget how everything about who he is, oh, woos us to him. Calls us to him, right? The only wise, responsible, sane choice is to be on his side. Be on his side, Lord, you. And so, Lord, if being on your side means surrender and trust and obedience, Lord, you've got it. Everything in the story is meant to bring us to that place, to lead us away from our unfaithfulness to our faithfulness because we behold his faithfulness. Which leads me to just sort of one final but critical connection to make. There is something not entirely satisfying about Othniel's story. He almost seems to be are exactly what God's people need, a faithful, spirit-filled Savior who overcomes and delivers from evil. It's like, but, end of verse 11, then Othniel died. I guess that's really the only negative thing that's said about him in the story. But it's a pretty big deal. Because it means that the peace he brings doesn't last because he doesn't last. Everything he does is temporary because he is temporary. As good as he is, he's not good enough. He's not good enough. And that is why everything in this story, brothers and sisters, ultimately says to us, Jesus. And it leaves us longing for him. You know, I was actually a little bit nervous to start this series this time of the year, knowing that we would be preaching through the book of Judges in December. And I thought, man, I'm not sure if these are the kind of stories I want to tell around Christmas time. Right? But you know what I'm learning as I'm studying this book? That there are a few things that say Merry Christmas like the book of Judges. Think I'm kidding. I'm not. Merry Christmas. Everything that the Lord is said to be for us and to us in this story is what we are told that Jesus is for us and to us. In Luke chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord announces his birth and says, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He is a Savior, but this Savior is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25 says. Why? Because he is the one who overcomes and delivers us from the double evil of sin and Satan. And that is why there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. And he's Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King himself. Right, the very King of heaven, before whom every single knee will bow, Philippians 2:10. He's the Christ, he's the King, right? The King of all kings and the very Lord of all lords, Revelation 19:16. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if this story is calling us to turn to God our Savior, to the King of Heaven, to the Lord of history, then this story is calling us to turn to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord, to trust Him only, to serve Him only, to worship Him only, to faithfully give Him our life only. Just Him, just one. Listen, we are not here, right? We are not here today to play religion or to pay homage to some generic God somewhere out there, right? Or some generic higher power or some other benevolent deity in the sky who goes by many different names. You can call Him whatever you like, whatever works for you. No. No, we're not doing that. No, there's only one name. It is not generic. It is very specific. There is one name, one Savior, one King, one Lord, and it's the name Jesus. And He is the one who calls us to Himself today. And that's why I want to end where we started this morning, and the band can come. I want to end singing the first song that we sang this morning, because there's only one name. Right, there's one name that we praise this morning. There is one name that saves. There is one King. There is one Lord, and it's the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing this song.